We're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 33, verses 50 through 56. Beloved of the Lord, the Old Testament is full of vivid illustrations, isn't it? It's not only a textbook of instruction, teaching us what it is that we are to believe and to practice, but it's also a picture book, intended to illustrate with countless analogies what it is to trust in the Lord, and so to encourage us to that end. In the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and all through church history for that matter, Israel wandering through the wilderness for 40 years has been compared to the believer's life here on earth. Yes, though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is still with the believer, isn't he? The Lord is with the believer, the Lord is with his people every step that they take. And the Lord's goodness and mercy will follow the believer and keep following him all the days of his life. Crossing the Jordan River, therefore, is like the believer's death, his falling asleep in Christ Jesus. Many of the church's great hymns, for instance, express that last very trying struggle that we have to face, each and every one of us in this present world. We face death. And entering into Canaan, finally, the promised land, is like passing into the temple of heaven itself, the eternal habitations, the mansions, they're called, of our Father's house, where the believer will dwell with Christ and all his people forever. Well, the passage that we're looking at today, however, is a little bit different from that. That's a common analogy, the one that I just gave you. The analogy changes somewhat. It's still a vivid illustration, but now the wilderness wanderings are more like our life as an unbeliever. What it was like before. How it was we lived our life before we knew and loved the Lord. You remember how an entire generation in Israel first had to die, except Caleb and Joshua, hence the 40 years. And only then could the Israelite, those remaining Israelites, receive the blessing that God had intended for them. That whole time, those 40 years, in other words, or much of it at least, was marked with rampant unbelief during much of that period of the 40 years. That's our life as an unbeliever. It can be at least compared to one's life as an unbeliever, someone without hope and without God in the world. Whereas crossing over into Canaan is our new life in Christ. Still in this world, yes, but now we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We live by new principles, don't we? As believers, as those who have gained by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, a saving interest in Christ, we live by new principles. We have new thoughts and new desires. We have a whole new outlook, a new attitude, a whole new direction for living. And I can tell you, it's helpful to keep these things in mind as we study the verses before us today. The wilderness is our old life, who we used to be in Adam. Canaan is our new life, who we are now in Christ Jesus. A description of the life that we need to cultivate, therefore, if we're to blossom in our faith and bear spiritual fruit unto the Lord. Moses himself was not allowed to step into the promised land. Spiritually, of course, he was already there. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he looked ahead to the reward, the Bible says. He looked ahead to the city prepared for him by God. Nevertheless, Moses was not allowed physically to set foot into Canaan. So what did he do? Well, at the Lord's command, he told the people what it is that they must do when they would enter the promised land without him. And that's what we see here in verses 52 and 53. If you have your Bible open before you, Numbers chapter 33, starting verse 52. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you particularly, my covenant people, the land to possess. Is this not, at the same time, an illustration? A very clear picture, if you like, of what we ourselves must do if we would seek to live for Christ in a fallen world. We must drive out, as it were, all the former inhabitants of the land. That is, all our old ways. All those cherished things that we did, all those things that we were clinging to and thought at that time we could never live without. The Lord himself calls us to drive them out. Let us lay aside every weight, the book of Hebrews says, the sin which so easily ensnares us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to get rid of all our sin, all our sinful ways, that we may serve the Lord only, that we may glorify God and enjoy him forever. For so the Lord has called us, and so he equips us by his Spirit to do if we wait upon him and walk in the paths of righteousness for his dear name's sake. There were other things that Moses told the Israelites that they must do as they entered the promised land. And we see that in verse 54. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. And I want you to notice, even in this brief verse, there are certain principles that every child of God is to live by. We're to remember these. We're to keep ourselves focused on these. Because this is what it is to live for Christ. On the one hand, I want you to notice from verse 54 that we're to be fair. We're to show no favoritism. So the land was to be divided by lot. There's no partiality with him, the Bible says. And so it is with us, how we live. We're to be like the Lord. On the other hand, we find here also that we're to be just. Fairness, treating everyone the same, isn't always appropriate, whereas justice or equity is. And hence, larger families were to receive a larger inheritance. Similarly, smaller families were to receive a smaller inheritance. To give everyone the same would be fair. That's what fairness is, treating everybody in exactly the same way. But to give everyone according to his portion is just and equitable. Well, the Lord, through Moses, was careful here to preserve both principles, that each might do unto one another what he in turn would want others to do unto him. But the main message here, and what we need to look at and apply very carefully to our own life, even beyond any of that, is the command to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Driving out any and all sin. And that comes out in verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. The fact of the matter is, beloved, that if we are not mortifying sin, if we're not putting our sin to death, then that very sin, that sin we're not putting to death, that sin we're allowing to continue in our life, will do everything it possibly can to kill us. It will be as irritants in our eyes, it will be thorns in our sides, it will harass us wherever we are and wherever we choose to dwell. The principle here, that sin, all sin, is to be put to death. And whatever sin we don't kill will do everything it can to kill us. This, in fact, is the lingering testimony of many who thought that they were Christians, and of churches as well. And we see this all throughout church history, the same thing. They thought that they could hang on to their sin. They thought that other people's sin was terrible, but their sin was not so bad. They could learn to live with it. They thought that they could still find room for some of their sin, at least, in their life, not recognizing that sin which has not been conquered is sin which continues to reign, and it threatens to destroy the very soul over which it rules. Well, I'd like to break now from all this and direct your attention to another passage. As we come to the end of the book of Numbers, as we finish the wilderness wanderings, as we stand with Israel on the east side of the Jordan River, as it were, looking at Canaan on the other side, looking over at Canaan with anxious anticipation, I'm sure, but also with fear and trembling. It's good to think of our own future. to think of our future and to reflect on the promises of God. We don't know what the future holds for us, do we? Oh, but beloved, we do know this. We know that the Lord is faithful. We know that he's going to remain faithful to his word in every age and generation, and he'll never give us cause to think otherwise. And we also know this, and this too is important, to know and to remember that we are called to be faithful to him, to focus on that, to give ourselves to that, to commit ourselves to being faithful to the Lord, knowing that we might cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. We're looking specifically at the prophecy of Hosea, and it's the second chapter. The prophet Hosea lived at a much later time than anything we read about in the book of Numbers. His was the time of the divided kingdom, as we call it, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It was a time of material prosperity, and at the same time, it was a time of spiritual apostasy, much like our own day, in fact. Material prosperity, but spiritual apostasy. And though he wrote from the northern kingdom, from Israel, his burden was for the southern kingdom, for Judah as well. Through the prophet Hosea, the Lord speaks of the judgment that he will bring upon the nation. But then for the elect's sake, he will graciously draw her back again and show to her his favor. Clearly, all this blessing is New Testament in nature. And it's precisely because Christ, the mediator of the covenant, will come, will render unblemished obedience, and will obtain through the shedding of his own precious blood the eternal redemption of his people, that these things are going to happen. God's blessing is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at here in Hosea chapter 2 is verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now, what is this reference here, do you think, to the valley of Achor as a door of hope? What picture from the nation's memory bank, if you like, would it bring to mind to the people of Israel and Judah if, in fact, they knew their history, if they knew their own history? And I'm assuming that they did know their own history. Otherwise, it wouldn't bring anything to mind. Well, I'll tell you what it brought to mind. And please remember, the prophet Hosea lived many generations after what we're reading about in the book of Numbers. So this is not what the people would remember themselves, but it was recorded in the Word of God, and it was also passed on from one generation to the next. So they would remember it from their nation's history by virtue of what they had been told. The Valley of Achor was near Jericho, the first city that the Israelites came to and captured, as a matter of fact, when they crossed the Jordan River and entered into the land of Canaan. This valley, in turn, was a kind of door, if you like, or gateway into the promised land. It was right here that the children of Israel began to eat fresh fruits, all kinds of fruit that God had told them that he would give them. Does God keep his word? Here is clear evidence that he does keep his word. They are at last eating this fruit that God said he would give them. This fruit, in turn, very tangible and refreshing, was a foretaste of more and even better things to come. If only Israel would trust in the Lord and lean not on her own understanding. Crossing the Jordan was intended to teach the Israelites that the Lord was with his people. As he had been with them, so would he continue to be with them, that he would go before them and open up the way for them. Taking the city of Jericho, in turn, was intended to teach that the Lord was all-powerful, that he would defeat their enemies, that he would provide for all their needs. But the very fertile valley of Achor, in particular, was intended to encourage the people. Above everything else, that's what it was for. Here, after these many years, this long journey, and the difficulties that they faced, now at last they come to this valley of Achor. They come to this valley lush with fruit. The abundance of God's blessing upon them is obvious. It's intended to encourage them, to give them hope, to assure them that no good thing will the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. This valley, in other words, became to the people of Israel as they passed through it a kind of pledge, or as with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, an earnest of their full inheritance. Here was the down payment, if you like. Here was the deposit. Here was the first payment by which they might know the rest is coming. The deposit of all the good and perfect gifts that God had yet to bestow upon them. Of all his blessings and benefits for this age and the next. Of what we call in New Testament terms the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Valley of Achor then became to the remnant of carnal Israel, that is, it became to those whom the Lord was pleased to save, a wonderful symbol of Christ delivering his people from sin and death and hell. And I trust that to us even today, right down to our own day, having the added advantage of hindsight, Christ has already come after all and has already given his life a ransom for many. And having too the Holy Spirit, what a marvelous treasure this is from Almighty God, that the Lord has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. Having the Holy Spirit who bears testimony of Christ to our hearts. I trust that this valley is still a wonderful symbol of how God gives his people all good things to enjoy and helps us to embrace with renewed confidence the sure hope of everlasting glory. And at times we need that kind of thing, don't we? We need help on our journey to heaven. We need help. We need encouragement. We need constantly the Lord giving us another foretaste, as it were, of that which is to come and reminding us that he will see us through to the end and that the best is yet to come. I will give, says the Lord, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now you may wonder why I would at this time refer you to this rather obscure text from the prophecy of Hosea. But remember, and now for a moment we're going back again to Numbers chapter 33, remember to the fearful Israelites who were now about to cross the Jordan River, this fruitful valley was just ahead of them. They hadn't come to it yet. It was just ahead of them. So too, beloved, we may be fearful at times. But who knows what blessing lies ahead for us? What we may be facing in the days ahead may be days of great joy and victory. How we long for that. On the other hand, they may be days of sorrow, and we see our own defeat because we haven't been as faithful, perhaps, as we ought to have been. Nevertheless, we know that the Lord, as I say, is faithful, don't we? And we know that he works all things, even the chastening that he brings upon his people, for their good, that we might be proved, that we might be improved, that we might be all that God would have us to be in Christ. So what do we need to do as we face the days ahead? Unknown as they may be to us, what do we need to do? Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the Bible says, the author and finisher of our faith. Though now we don't see him, yet believing, the Bible says, that is, we see him with the eyes of faith, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And that's what it is. Whatever our circumstances may be, if we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're relying on him, we may be sure that he will keep us. We may know joy even in the midst of grief. There is, though, another memory that would instantly come to mind for these Israelites as Hosea spoke to them of the Valley of Achor. Now, here again, we're going from Numbers 33 right up to Hosea's day. The word Achor means trouble, and the Valley of Trouble, as it was called, was so named because of a particularly notorious event that happened there in Israel's checkered history. We read of it in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. After their great victory at Jericho, the Israelites were defeated in trying to take the much smaller town of Ai. Now that kind of surprises us. How was it that the Israelites were able to take this large, well-fortified city of Jericho, and yet right after that to take the city of Ai, much smaller, not well-fortified at all, they were defeated? Why, we may wonder, was Israel so ingloriously defeated at Ai? Well, I'll tell you why. It was because of a man named Achan A-C-H-A-N, different spelling, please note. But it was because of a man named Achan, who had stolen from the ruins of Jericho a Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold. Having stolen these things, and thinking that his sin would not find him out, he took these treasures and buried them in the ground under his tent. How foolish he was to think that God wouldn't know what he had done. But you know, this man Achan was not alone. There are a great many people like that. They will do all kinds of things, steal all kinds of things, and they will assume that God will never know what it is they've done. Do they not know? Have they not considered? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? It's instructive, I believe, how this man Achan was discovered. It wasn't by chance that he was discovered. It wasn't by careful police investigation that he was discovered, or by any natural means at all. No, it was by the supernatural means of divine intervention. And I'm convinced he did it this way deliberately to make it clear that he knows everything that's going on. He knows what is in a man's heart. He knows what it is he has done. He knows everything about it. And so as the people stood before God, the Lord selected a tribe, and then a family, and then a household, and then finally this one fellow, the man Achan. Having been so discovered, Achan was later compelled to confess his sin. Well, what else could he do? He was found out. Joshua, in turn, Moses' successor, ordered that all these accursed things, as they're called, together with Achan himself and all his family, all that he owned, Joshua said that these were to be brought to the valley of Achor. And then we read, this is from Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to read aloud verses 25 and 26. Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now that punishment, the stoning of Achan and his family and burning them in turn, that punishment may seem to us rather harsh for a relatively minor and isolated crime such as that. And we wonder, did he and his entire family really have to be taken out and punished in such a way as this? As Israel is entering into the new land, into the promised land, right at the very beginning, God takes a particular case of deception and greed and sin, and he punishes it to the full in the sight of everybody, so that following generations might see, even though not everybody is punished in that same way, that this is what God thinks of sin, and he's not going to put up with it. Yes, it was necessary. It was necessary to make an example of this thief, and with him to destroy all that he had. The Bible speaks of such people as this as a root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble. It's talking about someone who has wormed his way into the church and is going to cause trouble because of his sin, if his sin is not dealt with. And we mustn't think that these people are not a serious threat to the church, to the whole church even today, if they work their way into the church, because they are a problem and they need to be dealt with. Is it any wonder then that the Lord, through Moses, told the Israelites, as we see here in Numbers chapter 33, when you've crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, all their molded images, and all their high places. The principle is, if you don't destroy sin, it will do whatever it can to destroy you. The very mention of the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, would also remind the Israelites how they must first put away their sin. How they must put away any and all sin, no matter what it is. How they must utterly forsake their wicked ways and unrighteous thoughts. How they couldn't cling to their sin, but must purge it from their hearts as leaven was purged from the houses of the Israelites during Passover. This is what we need to do, beloved, if we would, through faith, lay hold of Christ, the hope of glory, and be found at last with a saving interest in him. It's not just coming to Christ. It's putting away sin. Do you suppose that it's not so bad? Or you look at the sins of others and they see bad enough, and yeah, you wonder why don't they get rid of those sins. But you look at the sin in your own life, it doesn't seem so bad to you. Well, if that's the case, you've already been deceived. If, as 1 John 5:18 says, whoever is born of God does not sin, is that not a dire warning to put sin right away? We can have Christ and be faithful to Christ, or we can have sin, but we can't have both. The exclusive claim of Christ upon our life is that we follow him and put all sin away. Again, 1 John 5. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. Now there's the evidence of God's persevering grace in his life. The believer has been given the Holy Spirit. So he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord is pleased to preserve his people through this valley of death, through all the troubles that we face? He provides the sanctifying and persevering grace that we need that we might serve him faithfully. We know that we are of God, the apostle goes on to say in verse 19. And here is the difference between believers and unbelievers. Here is the difference between a life that is lived to bring honor and glory to God and a life that continues in sin. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the unbeliever's problem, you see. He's dead in sin. He doesn't even know it. Oh, believer, and here I plead with all who have a saving interest in Christ, we who have the Holy Spirit, we know better than that. Let us, by the grace of God, seek to live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.